Let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22, from which our scripture reading will come. And the account of the Lord's Supper begins in verse 14 of Luke 22. And continues down to verse 23. We will read that. But our main text will be the passage immediately following, verse 24 through 30. But we will take the time to read verses 14 through 30 as we begin. Now hear the word of the Lord. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And there we'll end our reading. You've heard it said often enough that it's familiar to you that context is king when it comes to reading and interpreting the Bible. And that is very true. To read a text and to understand it in its context enables us to make the right associations or disassociations between text, especially texts that we find right next to one another. How does one passage relate to the next? Do they share the same context? Or are they discontinuous? These are the kind of questions that we have to ask ourselves whenever we're reading God's Word. Now, I don't doubt that very often when people are reading Luke 22 and read verses 14 through 23, where in most Bibles there is the subheading, "Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper," they see that as very much a separate passage, something self-contained in and of itself, one particular scene. And then after verse 23, there's usually another subheading. The one in my Bible says, "The disciples argue about greatness." And there, beginning in verse 24, it seems as though, well, we're in a different scene now, a different subject, a different matter has arisen. We're past the Lord's Supper. But that's really not how to read this text. From verse 14 on, actually until verse 38, the scene is still the Lord's Supper. Right? They are still sitting around the table. Whenever these disputes arise among them in verse 24 about who will be the greatest. And the ensuing discussion and instruction by Jesus in verse 25 and following. That is happening in the context of and around the setting of the Lord's table while they are still reclining there together at the table. So this conversation and our text here this afternoon, verses 24 through 30, we have to understand the context. It is this table. It is this sacrament. They're still sitting at the table. They had just taken the sacrament together. Jesus had just broken the bread and handed it to them all and divided the cup among them. That just happened moments ago. And so, as they're sitting here and discussing things, verse 24 and following, this is much more than after dinner conversation. The supper, the sacrament, was a holy occasion, a unique occasion, a blessed occasion. And Christ seizes the opportunity to explain a little bit further, right after the supper, what the apostles were supposed to learn from the sacrament, how they were to respond to the sacrament, and what blessings they had in the sacrament. That's how verse 24 and following connects to the previous verses. Now, briefly this afternoon, before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching here in verse 24 through 30. And I think the two lessons that he impresses upon his apostles can be summarized in two words: humility and hope. On the one hand, he impresses upon them the importance of being a servant, of taking that mantle of humility, following his example, and being a servant to their brethren. He teaches them that lesson at the occasion of the Lord's table, to have that humility. But secondly, the hope and the expectation of his return. He talks about eating and drinking in his kingdom with him when his kingdom would come. And so these two lessons, humility and hope, lie before us today still in the teachings of Christ. Let's look at each in turn. As I said, first, Jesus takes this opportunity to instruct his disciples in humility, and he offers himself as the example, as the illustration of the kind of humility about which he is speaking and commending. And he offers himself as the example for his people to follow. Now, previously in verse 23, there was a question among them of who would betray him. Jesus said that the hand of his betrayer was on the table. And they began to question, verse 23, among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, amazingly enough, in the very next verse, in the very same scene, in the very same context and same conversation, that argument morphs into an argument about who's the greatest, not who's the betrayer, but who is the greatest among them. And it's hard to imagine how a conversation takes that wide of a swing. Who is the betrayer? Now who's the greatest? And perhaps we can imagine or conjecture that each in his own defense, you know, I'm not the betrayer, look at my record. And each one sort of commended himself as being among the most faithful of the apostles or the disciples, right? Look at my track record here. I'm not the betrayer. So this question of betrayal turns into this argument of prominence, right? Who is the greatest among them? Now, Christ's revelation to them that one of them would betray him, you would think would have turned this into a very somber occasion of self-reflection, that each would look into his own heart, that each would, you know, instead of turning an accusation to the one next to him, would think, one of us is capable of that, you know, and to look at his own heart, you would think that that would just turn this whole scene into a somber scene of self-reflection among all the apostles. But it seems instead that their pride was put on display in this dispute they had among themselves. And I think this dispute among the apostles is, in a sense, a window into our own hearts. I think it reveals our own flawed tendency to be blind to our own sins, right? Blind to the possibility that we might turn our backs on Christ, that we might have a moment of weakness, thinking that, as Peter would later say, even though the rest will betray you, I will never do that. Each one of us thinks the best of ourselves, right? And I think that is what we have here is a snapshot of that, not just the weakness of the apostles, but of your heart and mine. And our tendency to compare ourselves with one another, right? To vie for prominence, to see whose track record is better, right? That tendency exists among us too. Now think about this. Not long after they had this dispute as to first who would betray him, then who would be the greatest, what happened not long after that? Judas did betray him. Peter denied him. And the rest of them fled. All of them. In some sense, every one of them betrayed him. In some sense, Judas' betrayal was worse. And Peter's denial was heart-wrenching. But the rest of them fled. When they had opportunity to stand with their Savior, they didn't. They ran. All of them. Clearly, they all betrayed him in some way. But here, they argue about who is the greatest. We are prone to that very same pride and weakness, thinking much better of our own faith, thinking it's much stronger than it is. But when it is tested, it doesn't come out to be as strong as we hoped it would be or thought it might be. Now, Jesus answers their discussion here with a much needed lesson on the believer's need to grow in servanthood and humility. Now, in verse 25 and verse 26, he compares the model, the paradigm in the church to that of the world. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as the one who serves." Now, this contrast here between the earthly conception of greatness and the contrast between that and the conception of greatness in the kingdom. Amazingly, the paradigm is exactly reversed. Exactly reversed. Right? Whoever wants to be the greatest, be the least. Whoever is the greatest, humble yourself to the lowest. Right? Become servant of all. That's what he says. And we look to the world and we can see how power and authority and notoriety are vied for, strive for by men, abused, and so on. That's the way of the world. But among you, among the disciples of Christ, the greatest must be the most humble. The greatest is the most humble. Because as Jesus taught us, it is much better to serve than to be served. And so the greatest among the disciples of Christ is the one who stands out the least. That one who quietly serves his brothers in Christ with humility, not looking for recognition. Being great in the kingdom of heaven means emptying yourself and becoming a servant to all. Now, that's hard for men to do. That's hard for you and me to do. That was hard for the apostles to do. There is that natural residue of prideful spirit that exists in there. And try as we may, any strive we make in this area will be by God's grace alone. Jesus offers us the perfect example of humility, of servanthood, and that is himself. Verse 27, he says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." He is the example to whom we are to look. Clearly, he is the one who deserved to be seated at the table and to be served by his apostles. But he is the one that served them at the table. That's why he says what he says on the occasion right at hand at the Lord's Supper. He is the one who served them. And so the example of his service to them is what he is now holding out as the example in life to follow, the example of servanthood. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the servant. That is the imagery that is forever tied to this sacrament. It is a sign and seal of the blessings of the covenant. It is to represent his broken body and shed blood. But just as important to the sacrament is the continuing imagery, the continuing lesson, the continuing admonition to be a servant as Christ is a servant. That is built into the imagery of the sacrament. At the first Lord's Supper, right after they took it, he said, "Look who served you." That's part of the sacrament, to see Christ's servanthood, isn't it? And so even today, as we gather at the Lord's table, in his spiritual presence, it is the Lord Jesus who serves the table. And the supper that we eat is meant to remind us of his example of humble service to us. And it is meant to be a continuous call to us to follow that example of servanthood. And so the Lord's Supper is a time to reflect on that point. Not only did Jesus humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, but he humbled himself before his death at the cross to the point of servanthood, where he, the Lord of heaven and earth, served a table at which mere men sat, men whom he chose for himself, but he served them. And just as he served that table at the first Lord's Supper, he provides and he serves the spiritual sustenance that you and I need in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So this meal is a memorial to his servanthood, and it is still a means of grace in which he serves his people and sustains the needs that we have. And so the supper reminds us of this as an example of his service. He pointed out, and he was quick to point out here, right after the supper, to his servants that he served the table. The disciples sat around the table and received the supper, just as you do today. Think about what happens in the Lord's Supper. You don't get up at all. You don't serve anyone. You sit. You are served. And even though I might stand up here at the table, I'm not the host of it, and even though it might be Mike or Jim or Ryan who passes the plate to you, they're not the true servants of the Lord's Supper. In a sense, we stand in the place only as very faint, dull reflections of one much greater who serves you at his table. And there are different models of how the sacrament is taken today, if you think of them. Some churches, a priest will stand up front and the communicant has to come up front. And the priest is the dispenser, right? He is the one to whom someone must come. And in a sense, visually, you know, it's the priest is the source and you must come and step up and walk up to him. You're not being served in any way, but you are coming to, you know, a source of sorts, at least in their theology. But think about the imagery in which we have the sacrament. You sit and you are served the sacrament. By that, you should be reminded of Christ's servanthood. Right? That's built into the sacrament and the imagery of it. He did that as an example that we, that each and every one of us, might grow into servants, and that we might excel in our service to one another according to his example. We should be struck by that example. Think about Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, getting up to serve you, you sitting at the table, and the Son of God coming to serve you. That's humbling, isn't it? But that was the experience of the apostles in Luke chapter 22. He did that as an example for us to follow. Jesus also rebuked his disciples for their dispute over who was the greatest at the Lord's table. They had that dispute in that context, amazingly. They had that dispute in that context, who was the greatest. And he rebuked them. The Lord's Supper is certainly no time for prideful or envious thoughts, but it is a time to put away those kind of disputes and to repent of them, to examine our hearts for them. And it's a time to be recommitted to serving your brothers in Christ according to your gifts and your abilities. So this sacrament is a time in which those qualities must be fostered in us, servanthood and humility. It's a time to put away and to repent of those prideful contentions among us, who is the greatest, any such aspirations of excelling beyond someone else or upstaging someone. The humble example of Christ serving the table is part of that imagery of the sacrament that lives on and is an abiding example to us to consider today. This is one of the ways to respond to the sacrament. As you take the sacrament today, and when you leave this place, think clearly about your servanthood. Whom do you serve? Do you serve anyone in the body of Christ served by you? Do you have that heart to serve other people, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his people? If you will take the sacrament and go your way convicted of that, thinking about that and applying that, and growing in your servanthood to Christ and his body, then the sacrament today will be a blessing to you. And it will be for the growth and the maturity of your faith. Now, the second point in this passage that Jesus underlines at the Lord's Supper is the hope that is ours in the sacrament, the hope of his coming, and the hope of eating with him again, not just in some earthly context, but in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in verse 28, Jesus begins that discussion by saying, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Now, Jesus rebuked them for their competition, right? Their concern for notoriety and greatness. But look what Jesus says about them. "You are those who have continued with him in his trials." You see what Jesus puts a premium on? He puts a premium on not who is the greatest and who's the most notable among them, right? He doesn't do that. He puts a premium on who is steadfast, who abides with him. Not the one who's always trying to excel and get ahead and be the rising star and outshine the rest of his peers, but the one who's always standing there when he turns around. You're the one who you've always been there, right? That's what he puts a premium on. So in this context, he doesn't rank them all. He doesn't say, well, if you really want to know who's the greatest, Peter, you're the best. John, you're number two. And yeah, James, you'll put you at number three and so on. But what does he do? He levels them. He says, but you, plural, right? None of you are the greatest, but you, all of you, are those who have continued with me in my trials. What distinguishes them as a group is the fact that they just continued with him. They're still there with him. That's the only thing that makes them stand out. Those who continue with him, those who have eaten the supper with him, those who continued with him through his trials and abide with him all the way up to the end, those who continue with him to the end, they're the ones who receive the promise in verse 29 and 30. And he says to them and to all of those who do continue on with Jesus to the end, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, a great deal can be said about this wonderful promise by Christ, but we'll take time to only notice this one point today. The fact that Jesus makes the promise of his kingdom and the very hope of salvation, that he casts that promise and that hope in terms of the sacrament, in terms of eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom. Right, so he attached that hope and promise of salvation and the coming of his kingdom. He attached those promises to this imagery, eating and drinking in his kingdom. Those words must have been striking to the disciples who just ate and drank with him. They just sat at the table. They ate and drank. And they must have realized that eating and drinking in communion with Jesus in the sacrament, that was a promise of heaven, that was a foretaste of that promise as well, a foretaste of what close and blessed communion they would have with Jesus in the kingdom of his glory. And so this act of eating and drinking, they would forever associate with that promise that Jesus made. The same hope of the kingdom is ours by faith in the sacrament today. Each and every time we sit at the Lord's table, it is like a landmark along the pathway to that kingdom. It is a sign along that path, beckoning us forward and showing us that we are still going in the right direction and that we will make it there. I spend a lot of time on the highway going to school in Baltimore. Many long trips, early morning in the middle of the night, driving all those miles from Pittsburgh to Baltimore and back. And I became very familiar with the signs and where they were, right? And what they said. Baltimore, 96 miles. Baltimore, 47 miles. Baltimore, 9 miles, right? And I knew where each one of those signs were. And I knew that drive so well, I could do it in my sleep, right? I did do it in my sleep, I think. But those signs along the way told me two things. Number one, you're still on the right path. And number two, you're getting closer to your destination. Two comforting things to know when you're on the highway at 1 o'clock in the morning. Well, think of the Christian life as a pathway. And there are signs along the pathway. We call the sacrament a sign, don't we? Biblically, it is a sign. A sign of what? Well, these comes in intervals along the Christian life, doesn't it? And it points to something. It reminds us something. And like those signs on the highway, it tells us two things. Number one, you're still on the right path. Number two, you're getting closer to your destination. And the destination, Jesus makes clear here, my kingdom, my table, in my kingdom. That's our destination. This table just reminds us of that table and that we are on the right path and we're getting closer to our destination. Jesus intends for us to make these associations and to embrace this promise every time we come to this table, to remember that table, the table that he promised us. But this hope is justified in our hearts only if we come to this table today with true faith and true repentance for our sins and truly desire to grow in and to nurture the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. If that is our intention, coming to this table, and then that blessed promise is ours, the one that Christ makes here today. So, this discourse of Christ after the Lord's Supper gives us a perspective on the Lord's Supper as we come to the table today together. It calls us to both humility and to hope. And both of these things, both of these lessons are tied intimately to this sacrament. First of all, think clearly about the need for us to foster a servant's heart. Ask yourself today as you come to the table, do you maintain or entertain prideful thoughts toward others? Or is there a dispute among you and another? Much like there were among the apostles, even at that first Lord's Supper, the dispute that arose among them. The Lord's Supper is a time to mortify those kinds of disputes. The Lord's Supper is a time to behold Christ's humility and his servanthood, as it was he who served the table. And it is he who still serves your spiritual needs in the sacrament. So the Lord's Supper is a time for this, to relish that example, to see it, to be humbled by it, to be leveled by it, to be honest. Think about the Lord of heaven and earth coming to serve you at the table. That's a time to relish that example and to follow that example and to use the gifts and abilities that you have to serve others. It's a time to remember that Christ desires not greatness, but steadfastness. That's what Christ desires. The honor that he gives his disciples on this occasion, not naming the greatest of them all, right? But saying, it is you who have continued with me in my trials. Continue with the Lord Jesus Christ. This sacrament encourages us and strengthens us to do just that. But finally, this is a time to truly relish the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Our eating and our drinking and communion with him today is a vivid and a joyful reminder of the table that is prepared for you in his eternal presence. If you will take this sacrament today in faith, with a heart that is truly united to him by grace, this promise of the kingdom is yours. You can embrace this promise today as something that belongs to you. This is not only a sign, but a seal. And it takes that promise and does not just signify it to you, but it seals it to you, giving you assurance that it belongs to you. You can leave this place assured that one day you will sit at a table much greater than this, with a preacher standing at the head of that table much greater than this. So this table is set here for you today. Is just a promise along the way. It is a landmark in your pilgrimage to the kingdom of heaven. That is where we will eat and drink at his table finally in glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a promise that is ours in Christ. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ still continues to exhort us through this word to follow his example of servanthood and humility. And Lord God, we thank you for the promise of a heavenly feast in Christ's kingdom. And we rejoice in that great promise. We thank you for it. And we pray that this day might truly be a foretaste of it, that you would bless your people, and that we might rejoice in the word that is ours, and that we might receive this promise in faith. Give us strength, Lord God, to follow your word and to be like Christ, the servant of all, for a disciple is not greater than his master. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.